Have y'all ever heard of a high attendance Sunday? After snows, Baptists had low attendance Sunday. And it looked like, by the Lord's grace, we didn't lose anything but a few back row Baptists. I think this may be the first time in 12 years of ministry as a pastor, there's nobody on the back two rows. Y'all turn around. You're not going to witness this again until the Lord returns. There's nobody on the back two rows of the church. Revival may be at our doorstep. I have no idea what the Lord is doing in our midst. All right, you ready to get started? I could not help but point that out. Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew again. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. We are going to look at the remaining verses from the chapter that we did not cover last week. We will begin in verse 34, and we will go all the way through verse 2 of chapter 24. You do realize that chapters and verses were added after the originals were written. And they're not God-given divisions, but they are given so that you and I can quickly find our place. And though I think this is a bad division in my mind, I think it's a bad division. I think that chapter 23, if you were asking Harold back then how to break it down, I would end chapter 23 and what they have called chapter 24, verse 2. And then I would transition in verse 3 of chapter 24 and start the chapter there. And I'll tell you why. The title of my message is The End of Jesus' Public Ministry. The End of Jesus' Public Ministry. And beginning way back in chapter 21, we have been looking at a sermon and a sermon and a dialogue and a discussion going back and forth between Jesus and his disciples, a dialogue between Jesus and the Sadducees, a dialogue that then shifted to Jesus and the Herodians, and then a dialogue from Jesus to the Pharisees, and then back to a dialogue of Jesus and more of a proclamation of Jesus to the crowd in front of the Pharisees. And he began in chapter 23 to embark upon a series of woes. Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. And he just goes through this dialogue, this monologue of everything that's wrong with these false teachers. And here at the end, beginning in verse 34, he wraps up his public ministry. And he says so in our text. You're not going to hear from me anymore. That doesn't mean that Jesus is going into hiding. That means he's no longer going to go to the temple and publicly teach in Jerusalem. He's no longer going to go to the lakeside of Galilee and feed 5,000 with their wives and children. He's going to end his public ministry. And he's in the middle of the week here. By Friday, he's going to be in the grave. So this is his final public address. And in these last few words, I want us to take away some things that we can learn about God based upon what Christ says in his final, at the closing of his final message. Let's begin reading in verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killedest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. All right, let's end there. I have three points that I want to pull out of the text that we're dealing with this morning. Each point is twofold. Isn't that like a Baptist preacher to describe a six-point message in three double points? You don't learn that in seminary. You pick that up on the fly. And I want us to look in each one of these points at two contrasting traits of God. I want us to learn what Christ is saying, not just to the Jews. He's not just making a proclamation to the Jews. He's telling us and giving us some insight into the mind of God. And when Christ talks about His Father, you and I can learn about who God really is. And if we learn the God of the Bible, we'll be shocked at the God of the world around us, whom they call the God of the Bible. You know, the world around us thinks there's two gods. There's that mean, nasty God of the Old Testament that killed people. And then there's that Jesus that came along, and we got the New Testament God that's all love and grace. Well, it's the same God. And the Son was just the fulfillment in human flesh of the God of both Testaments. And the Holy Spirit that's here today that makes people run up and down the aisles and speak unintelligibly, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the working of God on the earth. That's His role in the Trinity, is to do the work of God on the earth until the Lord returns. So what we need to understand is we need to understand who the God of heaven really is. And if we look at Jesus' final words here in public, we can learn a lot. Number one, let's learn from verses 34 through 36, the ministry and memory of God. The ministry and memory of God. Look first of all at the memory in verse 34, the ministry in verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. I want you to know it is the ministry, the work of God to send preachers and prophets. Now, have you ever been to an ordination service where a church ordains a preacher? You ever been where they ordain and send out a missionary? That is not the church saying, we've picked a pastor or we've picked a missionary. An ordination service is simply the church recognizing that God has picked a missionary, that God has picked a preacher. If you look in the book of Acts, you will see that the Holy Spirit revealed it to the church that Paul and Barnabas were to be sent out as missionaries. And the church laid hands on them, witnessing to the Holy Ghost's decision to send them out. That is God's work to send out preachers. It's God's work to send out missionaries. We don't go out and sign them up. We don't politic for them. I get tickled. Would you like to be a preacher? If you'll send $39.95 to our office in New Mexico, we'll send you a certificate. And you can put it on your wall and we'll agree that you're a preacher. That's not how it works. There are a lot of people with those kind of degrees and certificates. But those are not the ministers that God is sending out. Look with me at the very first part there of verse 34. Behold, I send unto you. God is selecting preachers, prophets, teachers to be sent out to do His work. You say, well, Brother Harold, duh. Everybody knows that. I don't know why you're making such a big deal out of it. I'll tell you why I'm making a big deal out of it. You all agree that God sends out these preachers? That's the work of God, picking preachers? Let's notice the successful ministry of these preachers whom Christ is going to send. They went out and planted churches that exploded and ran thousands and thousands of people. They went out and were loved by the town, loved by the world, loved by the government. These preachers went out and did God's work, and the world just loved them and treated them so kind. You know, today, you're not a good preacher unless you're pastoring a large church. You know, today God's hand, the touch of God ain't on you unless you're speaking to thousands of people. I want you to look at what happened to these preachers that God is sending out through Christ. Look at them with me in verse 34. He's sending them prophets and wise men and scribes. And here's what happens to them. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. God is going to send out preachers for the purpose of being killed. Why don't they put that in the $39.95 ad to become a pastor? You could sign up for this and be killed. I think I'm going to go into accounting. I don't want to do that. That's not the only option. You may live. But if they don't kill you or crucify you, they'll scourge you in their synagogues. Child of God, I'm going to run something past you. Tell me how interested you are. They're going to come into this church and arrest you and drag you into a pagan temple. And they're going to flog you publicly in front of a pagans. Teach you a lesson. He said, that ain't the prosperity gospel I believed in. I'm supposed to get a new car. I'm not supposed to get sick again. I didn't sign up to be beaten. But Jesus says the preachers, the wise men, the teachers that I'm sending out to you are going to be killed. They're going to be crucified. They're going to be publicly beaten. And not just in Jerusalem, not just among the Jews. But notice what he says here. They're going to persecute you from city to city. In other words, you're not ever going to be able to find a place where you can get away from this kind of persecution. Everywhere you go, people are going to hate you. I'm talking about the preachers here. Jesus is telling the Jews, national Israel, religious Israel, he's telling them, I'm going to send you people to declare unto you the gospel, and here's how you're going to treat them. Do you think this is the only group that Jesus sent preachers to that got treated this way? No. Did the Jews actually do what Jesus said so? Yes, the first person they killed publicly, well, the first people they beat publicly were the apostles. They arrested them in the temple for preaching the gospel, and they beat them and turned them loose. And the apostles went back to church and said, praise God, we were beaten for the gospel's sake. Strange. Benny Hinn never preached on that, by the way. I don't know why. They praised God that they were beaten for the gospel. And then they went back and got beaten again. And then they drug Stephen outside of Jerusalem and stoned him. And everybody approved of that. So then Herod got involved and he got James, the apostle, John's brother, and beheaded him and had Peter in prison and said, I'll do Peter tomorrow. And everybody was okay with that. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen to these people. The ministry of God is to send out preachers. Let me tell you the other side of that coin. The growth, sacrifice, everything that happens to those preachers in their ministry is also the ministry of God. If a preacher thinks he has a system to grow and plant churches, he's wrong. It is the Lord that adds to the church daily such as should be saved. That is not the preacher's job to grow the church. It's God's job to grow the church. Well, what is the preacher's job? The preacher's job is to proclaim the message of God. And if that brings upon him condemnation and persecution and even death, he did God's work. So one of these days, all the preachers are going to show up in heaven at the same time. Mr. Big Shot, that had the TV ministry, is not going to be judged on how many people he reached. He's going to be judged according to the message he preached. And some preacher that you've never heard of, that the world knows nothing of, that didn't score high in seminary, that didn't make friends with influential people, he got sent to a little town where they hated God, and his job was to go in there and say, hey, I'm here to tell you about Christ. And they're going to hate him and burn his house down and kick him out and might kill him in the process. He is going to be rewarded as though he were Billy Graham. You know why? Because he did what he was appointed to do. And that appointment and that ministry is all the ministry of God. I like that. You know why I like that? It's not up to me to make people faithful. It's not up to me to make people come. Boy, if it were, I'd do it differently. We'd all ate real good this morning. We'd have gave away an iPad or something to get you to show up. I mean, I would. We'd had a lot better band this morning playing. Because that would appeal to the world and it would get you to show up. But the ministry of scribes and wise men and prophets are to proclaim a message. And the success of that message and the success of that preacher are all based upon, did he do what God commissioned him to do? And if you're finding a preacher that's preaching the Word of God, you've found a successful preacher, you ought to sit and listen to him. That's the way it works. The ministry of God is to send these preachers out, even to people that don't want it. Now, let me just say this before I move on. We got this idea that every town ought to have a Bible church in it. Not every town wants a Bible church in it. Not every town has saved people in it. Not every town will always have saved people in it. Do you know where churches ought to be planted? Where God wants them. Not where you and your map think they ought to exist. Does that make sense to you? Did I miss something here? The ministry of God. What about the memory of God? He's sending these people out to be treated this way. And then he says, you know what? I'm going to tell you what these people that I'm sending preachers to, I'm going to tell you what they've been doing for the last 4,000 years. He goes back 4,000 years. Look at what he says in 35. And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. He said all the iniquity that has been poured upon God's people is going to come upon Israel. From the blood of righteous Abel. You know who righteous Abel is? Righteous Abel was the second born child of Eve. She had two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain killed his brother Abel. And God remembered that. God knew it when it happened. He approached Cain. He said, the blood of thy brother calls out against thee. And 4,000 years went by and God didn't forget about it. He said, I'm still going to wage vengeance for the blood of Abel. Then he said, this is interesting, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. This takes place in the Second Chronicles. This is the end of the historical Bible for the Jews, if you will. From here on is Psalms, Proverbs, and Minor and Major Prophets. This is the chronology. We have the death of Abel, their first righteous, God calls him righteous. It wasn't that he didn't sin. It was that he offered the right sacrifice and God viewed him as righteous. Okay? From righteous Abel to the last prophet killed by the scribes and Pharisees of Israel, he says, every one of my men whom you've killed in the past, I'm going to remember and I'm going to pay you back for. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be on the end of that sword, would you? Well, Brother Harold, how can God have that kind of memory? How can God say all those things? Our God is a patient God. You ever watch little kids getting away with something they shouldn't? They look over there and they touch it. Nothing happens. They reach over and they touch it. And then they move it around and nothing happens. And then they get it up and they're playing with it. And see, what they're doing is they're preying on mom and dad's patience. Mom and dad didn't immediately run over there and grab them up and wear them out. Mom and dad like, what are they doing? And if the kid gets away with it for a little bit, he continues to get away with it. Then he gets more comfortable with it. But there comes a time when mom and dad has to say, I got to put an end to this. The memory of God, just because he hasn't immediately punished people for their sin, doesn't mean that he has forgotten their sin. Now, Christian, I've got good news for you. You who are in Christ Jesus, who have repented of your sins and have repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been separated from you and He will remember them no more because your sins have been purchased and paid for by Christ. So that's good news for me. Because you know what that means for me? All the sins I've committed, He's not remembering them. Not because he's winking at me and we got a special deal, but because all of those sins were laid on Christ. I have a sin bearer. The lost man does not have a sin bearer. Every sin he's committing is going into a pack and going into a pack and going into a pack. And he has a burden on his back of his sin. And he's going to stand before God one day and God's going to take the backpack off and shake it all out and say, let's talk about this. But here's what I have. Every sin I've committed is not going in a backpack. It's going on the cross. Shall I go on sinning that grace may increase? God forbid. My Savior died on the cross because of these sins. The last thing I want to do is commit these sins. But I have good news. They're not remembered anymore. But you who have rejected the grace and goodness of God, your sins haven't been forgotten in the least. And just because God has allowed you to get away with it doesn't mean there's not going to come a time where God says, enough. And for the Jewish nation, enough is about 40 years from this statement. Look at what Jesus says in verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now what in the world does that mean? All the way back to Abel, the way you phony pretenders treated Abel. Remember, Cain was an imposter. Cain offered a sacrifice. He just didn't offer a lamb. He offered the fruit of the tree. He said, here's a pear. And God said, I want blood. He said, here's an apple. And God said, but I demand sacrifice. And he said, well, here's an ear of corn. He offered the fruit of the ground. He offered vegetables and produce. And God said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And since God accepted righteous Abel's sacrifice, because he did what God demanded, Cain was wroth with him and killed him. And these preachers that God is going to send out who are doing God's work, these pretenders are going to be angry with them and they're going to kill them. That's what's happening. And God says all the way back to day one, to the last prophet you kill, I'm going to bring that vengeance on this generation. Did he bring that vengeance on that generation? Yes, he did. You know what happened? We're talking about the year 33 AD. Christ is roughly 30 years old when he enters the ministry. His ministry lasts roughly 30 years. So round numbers here, we're talking about 33 AD. Do you know what happens in 70 AD? The temple that he's preaching in is utterly destroyed. The priesthood that they have is permanently destroyed. Do you realize today that no one can rightly usurp the priesthood of the Jews because no one can prove their lineage as a Levite? In order to be a priest, you couldn't just say like Baptist, I'm a preacher. It's embarrassing these days to tell people you're a preacher. They're like, lock up the liquor cabinet, hide your wives. He said he's a preacher. You know, the struggle's real. You ought to tell people you're a preacher. And they grab their wallet like, you're after my money. No, not that kind of preacher. You could not be a priest in the Jewish religion unless you were a descendant of the tribe of Levi. Do you know what burned up in that temple? The public documents of everybody and what tribe you were in. You could go in that temple and unroll scrolls and you could trace your family tree through every crook and the branch all the way back to Abraham. But you know what occurred before the burning of that temple? Somebody's lineage got recorded from his mom's side and his dad's side. Our friend Matthew here opens his gospel with the lineage of Jesus Christ all the way back to Abraham. Luke opens his gospel with the lineage of Christ all the way back. And when we look at these two lineages, we have here preserved for us someone who can say, I'm from the tribe of Judah, whose lineage survives the fire of the temple. We have one person who can say, I blood fit the line of the tribe of Judah. And we have a priesthood that's permanently destroyed, and no one can say, I'm of the tribe of Levi. And you know what the Jews are doing now? Bless their hearts. They're so blind they don't know any better. They're all sticking Q-tips in their mouth trying to get enough DNA to decide what tribe they're from. You know what's happening? You're not a Jew at all, sir. Oh, no! I'm not the covenant. I get circumcised for nothing. They're trying to find their works way into Christ. And at 70 AD, their opportunities to work their way into heaven were over. Not that you ever could, but the ability to serve God and fulfill the requirements of the Old Testament are over. There's no more sacrifice. There's no one to offer the sacrifice. There's no holy place. There's no Ark of the Covenant inside the holy place. There's no mercy seat. There's nothing that a Jew is needed of to be found. Forgiveness has all been removed because the memory of God is perfect. We see the ministry of God to send preachers, even to preachers, to people who don't want to hear it. That's still God's ministry. The memory of God to pick up every travesty of justice that's been betrayed upon any of His people all the way back to Abel has been remembered. I like that. You know why? I've been mistreated a time or two by Baptist. I'm not even going to mention what the Catholics have done, but by Baptist. Us. I'm a Baptist. Yeah, just like the rest of them. But I don't want to get even because I have a God that don't forget. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And here you can be reminded from the words of Christ that God's memory is excellent. We see the ministry and memory of God in verses 34 through 36. Let's look at the desire and departure of God in 37 through 39. First off, let's deal with the desire, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. I believe God's absolutely sovereign. I don't know about you, but I believe the Bible teaches that God's absolutely sovereign over everything. What you have for lunch today, God's already in control of. What kind of car you drive, God's already in control of. Who your wife or husband is, God's already in control of. Even right down to whether or not you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are forgiven of your sin. All of that is under the sovereignty of God. And I've made that known throughout my ministry, and it's caused me a little grief. And I've had a few people say, well, the Bible doesn't say that. So I go through about 200 Bible verses that say that, and I get this one. After we get through the whosoever, the Greek word, those who do, yeah. Just anytime you see whosoever, those who do, read it that way, it still lines up with the Psalm of Diego. I get to this verse. But he wanted to save Jerusalem like a hen would gather in her chicks, and they just wouldn't do it. That's the desire of God. God didn't say, I'm going to come to the earth and save a city. He said, I'm going to come to the earth and save my children. Jesus here is talking about a city, is he not? He didn't say, oh, Ralph, I wanted to save you, but you wouldn't get saved. Oh, Billy John, I wanted to save you, but you wouldn't. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Why does he say Jerusalem, Jerusalem? This is the capital of his chosen nation. Let me ask you a question. If you grew up in an Old Testament Jewish home, did you have an opportunity to know who God was? What if you grew up in Russia 400 years before Christ? What's your odds of hearing the gospel? I'll throw you Mormons a kink. You ready? What if you lived in the Americas 200 years before Christ? What's your odds of hearing who God is, what He expects of man, and how He is to be worshipped? Non-existent. The land bridge was gone. Didn't you stay awake during science class? Some of you will figure that out later. Some of you will spend the rest of the sermon Googling the land bridge. That's okay. At least you'll learn something today. He is talking to the capital of his nation and saying, I gave you prophet. I gave you scribe. I gave you teachers. I gave you my law written with my own finger in stone. I gave you a temple. I gave you laws that told you how to live, laws to raise your children, laws to find a wife, laws to find a husband. I gave you everything you needed to know about how to live and how to find God. And guess what? In spite of all the efforts I made, you would not come to me. You ever heard people say, I wish we could make the Bible our laws. Then we'd live in a great country. You'd live in Old Testament Israel, where you'd live. It's communism, but full of lost people. How dare you say that about God's law? God's law only applies to those of us who have been saved, and His law has been written on our hearts. Nobody else can keep God's law. Nobody else wants to hear God's law. And if you think America's full of Christians, you tell me how we got Congress. Because every one of us got a vote in that. If you think America's full of Christians, you tell me how we got the presidential candidates we got. Laws don't make good people. God makes good people. And good people desire God's laws. The desire of God here is to save Israel. The intentions of God is never to save every single person. If it is, God's a failure. If it is, God embarked on a task He could not complete. Well, Brother Harold, I don't understand. God desires everybody to be saved. He has the power to save everybody, but He chooses not to save everybody. You're exactly right. Have you ever heard of the 5 points of Calvinism? Huh? Have you ever heard of them? They spell tulip if you lay them all out. Some people believe there are 6 points of Calvinism. I'm going to tell you what they say. God is sovereign. He only died for those He's going to save. His grace can't be resisted. I don't remember. I got the 5 points here, right? I preach the Bible, not 5 points. You preach the Bible, you'll arrive at the 5 points. But listen to me. God elects these people. He goes out and purchases these people. He calls these people. He pays for these people, and they can never pass away. The 6 point Calvinist says, and He damns the unsaved. He condemns them and doesn't allow them to get saved. Sir, you're wrong in point number 6. Point number 6 is not in Scripture. God is not saying, I'm going to save these people, but you can't be saved. God is saying, I'm willing to save everybody. And the only people that are getting saved are the ones I'm going out and hand getting. Let me explain it to you this way. The doors of the church are open, but the only people coming in are the ones God drags in here. Does that make sense to you? Let me put it to you this way. The plane is taking off, but the only people that are getting on the plane are the one they went to like B.A. Baracus on the A-team and knocked them out and brought them in and they woke up in the plane. Some of you that were kids in the 80s are with me now. Do you understand my illustration? God was not outside the plane going, get back. No, you're not one of us. God was saying, all come. You know what we were doing? Forget you. No way. I'm not getting on that plane. I'm not going in that church. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. There is none that want to go find God. But I got good news. There's a God that wants to go find man. And He doesn't do that willy-nilly like buckshot, shot into a crowd. I hope I hit one. His aim is better than that. His mind is sharper than that. And before the world was ever began, He knew who these people were, and He went and got them. But guess what? That still didn't change the way He felt about all the others that He invited. Come to my son. He's died on the cross. He'll save you. It hurts to be rejected, doesn't it? First time I remember being rejected, I invited a little third grade girl to my birthday party, and she said no. It broke my heart. I thought we had something going. You know, I didn't have to grow up and go to college and spend my life studying the Bible to realize what rejection feels like. And since we've been created in the image of God, God has invited people to receive the benefits of the death of His Son, and they said, forget you. Go to hell. The desire to save is always there. God didn't purposely damn someone. Well, Brother Harold, how do people end up in hell? They go to hell because of their own responsibility. God didn't push anybody over the ledge. They were running that way. You don't go to hell because God wouldn't let you into heaven. That's what people say. Well, you people believe God just pushing people off into hell. No, all of us were running to hell, and God grabbed a handful of us on our way. His desire was to see Israel saved. And I'm going to tell you something. He gave Israel all they needed to have to be saved. And if he hadn't intentionally got involved and snatched a few people out of the fire, none of them would have been saved. That's his desire. Couple that with his departure. In spite of God's good desires, there's going to come a time when he says, "That's it, I've had enough." We are looking at the time in Jesus' ministry where he departs. Look with me in verse 38. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." I want to remind you what just happened. Chronologically, let's put ourselves into the week that Jesus did this. You with me? Yesterday, Jesus went into the temple and made a whip and drove everybody out. And he said, "You've turned my father's house into a den of robbers." This was supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a house of merchandise. And Jesus stood up in the temple of his father and preached. And he told them, "I am the Messiah, Son of God, come to redeem you so that the bulls and the goats that you're sacrificing over here in the temple are no longer going to be necessary, because my sacrifice will be sufficient once for all." And the Pharisees huddled up. "What are we going to do? How are we going to get to..." He's killing us. We're losing money by the droves. Day two, the day we're talking about, he shows back up. He starts teaching again. And they have all night brainstormed. "We got a few questions for you, mister." And Jesus just hammers every question they have out of the park. And then he asks them a few questions, and they are put to silence. And he says, "Your temple is now going to be desolate." Why? Because the Son of God was in it, and he's leaving. I want you to think about that. God left the temple, and they didn't even know it. They didn't even know it. They didn't even realize. How in the world could that be? I want to tell you something. Most of the churches in America doesn't have God in them either, and they don't know any better. They don't know any better. The desolation occurs because God is gone from the temple. You know what's going to happen when he dies on the next day? The veil of the temple that separates them from the Holy of Holies is going to be split top to bottom, symbolizing that there's no more danger of going in that room, because God no longer dwelling in the room. Folks, this is a precursor to God departing anywhere. I've heard people say this, and I used to say it a lot. America's a Christian nation. Well, if God hadn't departed yet, he's getting real close. And if you think he's going to keep hanging around while America thumbs their nose at him, you haven't studied God's departures. There was a time in the Old Testament where Noah and his family were in the ark, and God shut them in. You know what God did to the earth? He departed, put his people and his animals in a boat, and said, "So long to the rest of you, we'll start over in about 9 months. If you think that's only the Old Testament God, you have not heard the words of Christ in the New Testament. "I'm leaving." But remember, God's got a memory. Remember that? That was point number one. You probably don't remember that. Verse 39 says, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." He said, "I'm leaving. This place is going to be desolate. But I will come back. And when I come back, you will see me." Now, this may pop some of your bubbles. But when Jesus comes back, the Jews, some of them, are going to see him. And they're going to look on him whom they've pierced. And you know what's going to happen? They're going to get it. "Oh, we ran the wrong guy off. All them preachers we was killing, we was on the wrong side of history." They're going to get it, and he's going to return, and they're going to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You know what's going to happen? The Jews are going to become Christians. I didn't say the Jews are going to become the church. The Jews are going to believe in Christ. And when the Jews have a revival as to who Christ is, they're going to see him again, not spiritually, physically. Now here's where that puts me, eschatology-wise. Jesus is coming back to the earth. And the Jews are going to see him. And they're going to repent, not just personally, but nationally, collectively. He's going to save a group of these Jews to himself. Well, Brother Harold, why does he have to do that? I'll give you two reasons. Number one, he's God and he can do whatever he wants. But more specifically, he's God and he said he's going to. I've yet to see anything God said he was going to do that he hasn't done, that he doesn't intend to do in the future. And if you ever find God doing something, or not doing something that he said, he ceases to be God. And if you find something God can start and not finish, your salvation's in jeopardy. The departure of God is a real thing. And it does occur. And there's going to come a time when God, just as he departed from the temple, there's going to come a time when he departs from the earth. And he's going to hand the earth over to destruction. And he's going to take his restraints off the earth. And just as he did in the days of Noah, he's going to pour wrath upon the earth. So bad that, if it were possible, even the very elect would fall away if the days weren't shortened. How bad is it going to be then, preacher? That bad. So, we see the ministry in memory of God. And I'm glad that God sends preachers, and I'm glad that their success is not built on how many people they attract, but their success is built on the message they preach. Its responses, whether good or bad, have no bearing on the success of a preacher. Then we see the memory of God. Every bad person that's mistreated God's people is going to be dealt with. Jesus says he's going to pour that wrath on Israel, and he did when Jerusalem was destroyed. But you got to think, everybody from Cain all the way to Hitler, till you pick your modern day terrorist, they're all going to be dealt with. I like the sound of that, because a lot of them didn't get dealt with in this life. And we have the desire of God to save all, the intention of God to save some. And then we have the departure of God when God says, all right, I've had enough. My patience is worn out. I'm leaving. That brings us to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24. The provision and precision of God. The provision and precision of God. Look with me at verse 1. Let's see the provision of God. And Jesus went out, that's out of the courtyard of the temple, and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. I think that's one of the most comical statements in this end of Matthew. Hey, Jesus, have you ever seen the temple? We've been coming here since we were kids. You want us to show you around? Show you these buildings they're building? You're going to be impressed. Jesus has been preaching in the temple, and he closed his sermon with, the glory of God is leaving. Write Ichabod on the door. And when they get outside, they go, have you seen all the other buildings in the temple complex? You see, there is an altar where the sacrifices are taken. There is a holy place, a most holy place, where the priest only went one day a year with a rope tied around his ankle. In case God didn't accept his sacrifice, they could drag him out. And then there's a courtyard where all the Jews could be. And then there's another courtyard where only Gentiles could be. And no Gentile could go past the wall. I'm glad the middle wall of partition has been torn down. Then there were other rooms. Get your doves here. Come get your doves here. Get your sacrificial doves here. There are people selling things in these other buildings, which Jesus had cleaned them out. And you couldn't use dirty, pagan Caesar money. You had to change it over for temple money. And temple money, a dollar got you 75 cents of temple money. So there were money changers making money off exchanging your dirty real money for their temple money, which were both made out of silver. So all this is taking place, and the disciples are wanting to show Jesus the progress made on the temple. And I'm going to tell you something. They were proud of the way the temple looked. And rightly so. You should take pride in the way a church looked. It should look orderly. God's people meet here. One of the most, I think, disturbing things about a church is I've been in some that were literally falling down. The doors didn't shut all the way. I mean, it was just rickety and a shack. And I thought, your homes don't look this way. You people are living in relative luxury and you're coming into the church and this place is a dump. It's dirty. It's nasty. It's filthy. take a little pride in where you're meeting to worship God. The building of this temple began about 20 years before the birth of Christ under Herod the Great. And not only was the temple beautified and golden gates put up and courtyards made and walls made and other buildings made, and they were made of marble and they were beautiful, and the disciples were going, look at the progress that we've made on your father's house. And I want to tell you something. Every bit of this progress in the expansion and beautification of the temple was done by the gifts of God. If you think God's house grows without God's hand, you don't understand God and you don't understand His house. I'm not saying that every church ought to be miraculous and huge and large and have all the bells and whistles. But this temple, going from a mere tent in Moses' day to a splendid temple in Solomon's day, to destruction and rebuilding and destruction, and now being rebuilt to rival the beauty of Solomon's temple, all of that was done by the hand and provision of God. It ought to give us reason for caution that the way a church looks is not all that matters. A church ought to look nice. It ought to be presentable. God's people ought to take pride in the facilities God's entrusted them with. But you don't pick a church based upon how it looks. Have you ever driven through a town and saw just a beautiful church and went, ooh, I'd like to go there. I'd like to just go in there and see what that looked like. I think it's great that that congregation is taking good care of the church and it's beautiful. Some of the most beautiful churches to me are in Kansas. They don't have wood up there, and they built them all out of stone, and they're beautiful stone buildings in Kansas. And beautiful churches, big stained glass windows. And I thought, man, some lucky preacher walks into that and preaches every day. And then I read a verse like this, and hey, Jesus, come look at the temple we built. Look at all the stuff we put together. Been working on this thing for 50 years. What do you think? It is the provision of God that allowed that. And here's what happens. Too many times, God blesses a church with all the stuff they want, and it doesn't draw them any closer to God. It causes them to lose sight of what really matters. You want me to give you an example before I move on to my next point? The first church I pastored had no problems with money. It ran out their ears. What they had a problem with was ministry. The very first summer we had vacation Bible school. I said, man, there's a ton of kids in this town. We're going to pack this church out full of kids, right? This was my instruction from the church. Brother Harold, you can bring all the kids you want, but don't you let them in the sanctuary dirty up our carpet. Do all the ministry you want, as long as it doesn't interfere with pristine place here. When God gives you nice things, don't focus on the nice things. How do you think this part of my message and the application of it stacks up to the prosperity gospel preachers who think that you should be healthy and wealthy and not have any trouble because you believe in God? Folks, all of those things are a snare to your soul because the enticements of the world work to draw you away. Some of us need to be poor. We'd be better Christians. Wealth is not always a blessing. It is a curse. And these disciples were impressed with the provision of God, and they thought Jesus would be impressed too. And Jesus, instead of being impressed by the way God's blessed the building of the temple, Jesus goes to precision. It's a prophecy, but I want you to look at the preciseness of this prophecy. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you that there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus said every bit of it's going to be torn down. And not only is every bit of it going to be torn down, but it's going to be torn down in just about 40 years. Because I said that every generation, this generation that's here, is going to see it happen, and this generation's not going to pass away from the time that it does happen. He said, so you better just get ready, because none of it's going to matter. So you built a beautiful church. Don't put the stock in the beauty of the church. The church can blow away. You say, Brother Harold, you were talking about the precision of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, every one of these stones is going to be lifted off the other. Now here's what, let me just put this in perspective. The stones of the temple measure roughly, this is English measurements here, 12 foot wide, 12 foot tall, 40 foot long. Not one stone, multiple stones stacked that size. If you're going to tear the temple down, knock the walls down, leave the foundation. Jesus said, no. There's not going to be one stone in this temple complex. All the buildings, all the walls, they're all going to be separated apart. You say, how could he make that claim? I want to read to you from Luke's gospel. Jesus gives some insight that Luke records that's not recorded in Matthew's gospel. As they go into the city, earlier in this week, Jesus says this to the apostles in Luke chapter 19, verse 43. For the day shall come upon thee, talking about Jerusalem, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side. And he shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Because you don't know who God has sent here for you, God's going to level you. Jesus says they're going to compass round about you and trench about you. That means barricade themselves around you. In 70 AD, the general of the Roman army, Titus, was sent to rein in the Jews. The Jews said, we'll be safe in one place. Let's all go to the temple. I'm not reading you the Bible. I'm giving you human history, okay? World history recorded by other people. Because I know some people don't believe the Bible's true. Let me tell you what other people said. You believe that. You believe the History Channel, but you won't believe the 66 books of the Bible. So I'm talking to you people, okay? You people that don't believe all that mess. General Titus is a Roman general. And he's been sent down there to rein the Jews in. And the Jews say, let's run to the temple. We got this new temple built. God won't let anything happen to his temple. You didn't hear the words of Jesus. He said he's tearing it down. They ran into the temple and they said, we're safe in here. Titus said, come out. And they said, no. And he said, come out or I'm going to tear the place down. They said, no, you can't hurt us. We're in the temple. You know what Titus did? He went around Jerusalem and took every piece of wood, every piece of furniture, every old camel hide, anything that would burn. And he built a scaffold around the temple on all sides. Jesus said, you'll be compassed in with your children with you. The entirety of Jerusalem, some 1.2 million people were packed in and around this temple trying to live. And Titus packs all this around there. And he says, if you don't come out, I'm going to light the place on fire. You know what Titus even recorded in his record of the siege of Jerusalem? He said, these people are so stubborn that it's almost as if an angry God is forcing me to enact vengeance upon them. He said, they could have surrendered and saved themselves this wicked judgment. A pagan sees it. He lights the place on fire. The heat of all the wood of Jerusalem burning causes the lower rocks to crumble. When the lower rocks crumble, the larger parts of the temple begin to fall down. The gold from the gates of the temple, the gold from the inner room of the temple, melts under the fervent heat of the fire that's encircled around the whole thing. That gold melts and trickles down in all the cracks. And so here's what happened. When the fire goes out, somebody said, there's a pay streak right there. Now, I can take you out west and show you where men leveled an entire mountain to find a vein of gold as big as my pinky finger running into a mountain. Imagine if all we had to do was move a 12 by 12 by 40 piece of stone and we could get a pay streak the size of my finger. The Roman soldiers began to work and to chip away and to remove those base rock on top of rock and sift through rubble because there was so much gold melted down in there. Friends, these things don't happen by chance. When God says they're going to circle around you, they're going to compass you on all sides, you're all going to be trapped on the inside and they're going to destroy you and not one stone is going to be left on top of the other. The precision of God. Can you imagine? Today's psychic hotline, tomorrow's going to be a good day. The weather guy, no accumulation. God as a weatherman would be to the thousandth of an inch. How much precipitation? To the tenth of a degree in each area as to the heat or cold. I'm going to close with this. If we have a God that is this precise with what happens in the future, How can you be so vague about what's going to happen in your future? Yeah, I'll probably make it to heaven. I'll probably be okay. I kind of think me and God got a good deal worked out. Folks, our God's not working by happenstance and chance. Our God is orchestrating all the events of the world right down to which block is on top of the other. And if He orchestrates that kind of precision, then what you need to know about Him and how to be reconciled with God is just as precise. The preacher that says, we don't really care about much, we just focus on Jesus. You don't know the God of Scripture. He's precise. Doctrine matters. What you believe about Christ matters. What you believe about God matters. How you worship Him matters. What kind of preachers you listen to matters. The God that we've been describing this morning, His ministry, His memory, His desire, His departure, His provision, and His precision, all of this give us a better understanding of who God is. And you know what it should do to us? It should give us a better understanding of who we are. I'm not a good person. I don't measure up to His standards. I've thought and done a lot of the same stuff these Pharisees are doing. I need mercy. There's going to come a time when God departs. And on that day, I want to be found in Him. Preacher, how in the world do you go about doing that? Two things are necessary. Number one, you're going to have to repent of your sins. We don't bargain with God. God, if you'll save me, I'll quit drinking. God, if you'll save me, I'll quit doing this. No, we don't bargain with God. We say, God, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of sin, and I want to turn away from my sin. I'm not just sorry I did it. I don't want to do it anymore. That's repentance. And then God says, okay, I forgive you, but you got a problem. What about all the sins you've already committed? What about the sins you're going to commit? You need a solution for your long-term problem. That solution is Christ. You see, when Christ died on the cross, He didn't deserve to die. And the reason that Christ died on the cross is because God laid upon Christ our sin. So that when Christ died on the cross, He died in our place. So God could treat Christ the way I deserve to be treated. So that He could treat me the way Christ deserves to be treated. And the reason that we can have confidence and know for certain that we are in Christ is because when Christ died on the cross, they laid Him in the grave and He lay there dead, not sleeping, dead for 3 days. And when He came out of that grave, you know what that told me as a sinner? God was satisfied with Him because death could not hold Him. And if I believe in Him and I repent of my sins, death can no longer hold me either. I like the sound of that. Jesus' final address to Israel was all Israel needed to know. Yet it benefited them nothing. The next day they crucify Him and kill Him. I pray that the hour and 5 minutes you've endured beneficial to your soul and not just a waste of my breath. Amen.